continue. Page 844, if you have your pew Bible, to Mark 9. I'm sure, repeating what we all remember so well. I didn't even remember myself during preparation that we, about a year ago, actually were going through this passage. We need refreshment in God's Word for sure. Mark 9, verse 14, and we're just finishing our small little three-week, I guess we call it a series. I don't even know if that's kind of how we plan it, but kind of interlude before we move to our next thing. And it's just, as we've been considering the gospel and what it means to be a gospel-centered, a gospel-saturated, a gospel-defined people, moving in just to kind of a last refreshment and reminder in that. And of course, this goes out really into every time we open God's Word and in everything we do. But I'll just remind you of what Alec has repeated each week of this kind of summation of the gospel. And I think it's a beautiful place for us to again start, because we need to be continually conforming our hearts and our minds and our hopes into the simple things that God has given to us. That the gospel is the good news of a great God who comes to rescue an unworthy people. That the gospel is the good news of a great God who has come to rescue an unworthy people. And this morning, as we consider that, as maybe we think that, as maybe in some ways it rolls off our tongues, I want us to step into one question, I think, of difficulty that we face. If the gospel is this good news, why is it so hard for me to put all my faith into it? What do I do with what seems to be on a day-to-day basis, on a week-to-week basis, on a year-to-year basis, when I look at my life and try to measure those things? What do I do with the reality that seems like I have very little faith in this? How do I move forward? What do I do with it? What do we do with our little faith? I want us to think about that this morning. Mark 9, 14 through 29. Comes on the tail end of the transfiguration. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, the scribes arguing with them, and immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and they ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So ask your disciples to cast it out." And they weren't able. And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought a boy to him, and the spirit saw him. Immediately, it convulsed the boy, and he fell down on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, from out of him, and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is the word of the Lord. There's a painting, a well-known painting. There's no great way to present something like this to you in our sanctuary, so I would invite you for a very, very brief moment to the sacrilege of pulling out your phone if you would like to, and pulling out Raphael's Transfiguration. It's considered one of his seminal works. That is, it's the end of his career. And one of the things that's unique about it is for Raphael, who actually worked in all different styles over the years of his years as an artist, it combines all of those things. And it's this incredible painting, and apparently I think it's about 9 by 13 feet tall. It hangs in the Vatican, so it's not necessarily the easiest thing to go see. I should say it's 13 feet tall, 9 feet wide. Just a tremendously large painting. And here's what he depicts. He depicts the Transfiguration, and in his style, there's also this contrast. There's this level above. This has happened a lot in Renaissance art. This level above. And then our story, this level beneath. It's this interesting contrast of the beautiful Shekinah glory of God shining on to the Son of God, Jesus, in all his unique glory of heaven shining on the Son, and then us beneath. And the picture beneath is kind of this arguing going on, this man with his son possessed by a spirit who's made him deaf and mute, and the people, the scribes and Jesus' disciples and the crowds arguing and bickering, and it's this kind of crazy contrast, this beauty of God incarnate, but still living and coming and encountering our darkness. So we come to this passage this morning. We come from the Mount of Transfiguration of Jesus coming into our mess. And we have this picture of the disciples. Really, the best way to depict it with the whole story is that we get together, all the Gospels tell the story with a little bit of different colors to it, is they're arguing. They're trying to figure out, you know, who is right. Why the disciples couldn't cast them out, the scribes are saying, well, because you're false prophets. Because you can't actually do what you're supposed to do. And the disciples saying, listen, you know, this is exactly, we're sticking it to you, you know, but we don't know why this isn't working. And they're in this fight, and the crowds have come to watch. And the crowds, as they so often do, they're not really necessarily on either side, it doesn't seem like. They just kind of want to know what's going to happen and who's going to end up on top. But I think there's this interesting kind of reality going on, because what Jesus shows us as we read through this passage and as we're going to come to over and over again is that the issue here is not the fighting, it's not the disagreement, but it's the little faith. It's the faithlessness. It's a question of belief. It's a question of what are you trusting in? And this morning, I think what we need to enter into is this, Jesus is working out in this story, what do we do with our little faith? And I think this story is very simple for us, because it begins with this complication, with arguing back and forth, and it ends with a very simple faith and Jesus' very simple act of faithfulness. But look where the complication begins. Everybody sees something different in Jesus. Some of y'all have heard the Hindu illustration. The Hindu illustration for actually faith. And it's this picture, and it's told in kind of a parable type story of these five different men, perhaps, or however many different men, coming, and they're all blind. None of them can see. None of them see what's before them, and they walk into a room, a field, whatever it is, and they encounter an elephant. Now, here's the thing, is all they have to understand the elephant is their hands. So one of them walks up to the trunk of the elephant. He says, you know, it's kind of, an elephant is long and snake-like and kind of, you know, and curls around. You know, he's like, it's kind of like a snake. The next one comes in, and he walks up to the big back leg of the elephant. He says, you know, an elephant is like a tree trunk, a little bit hairy. Another one comes in and touches the belly of the elephant. He's like, an elephant is like a big tub, you know. And then the next one comes, touches the tail, and, you know, the elephant's kind of like a broom, you know. And it's this picture, and the reason the story is told is this, a picture of trying to tell of perspective. And I think it's actually an interesting story, and it tells us something about perspective, right? That we all have different perspective on different things, right? And perspective can shape and determine how you see things. And I think what's interesting is that all these people are coming to Christ, and it's kind of like what's happening. That they actually have all come to God, they've all come to Christ, and they're feeling different parts of him, but they don't see Jesus himself. They see and they encounter Jesus, and it says over and over that these people see him, but they don't see the Christ. That is, everybody sees something different in Jesus. Look at it. It begins, the first group of people, I think we can actually put them together. The scribes and the disciples are coming to Jesus, and right now, here's what they want. They want an answer. Jesus is like their cosmic candy dispenser. Jesus, you tell us what we want to hear so that we can be right. Give us what we want. And actually, what they're actually really fighting over is the scribes are fighting for a story of Israel, a story of conquering, that they're coming to Jesus. They're saying, God, this is how you need to work out the story. That's what you are about. You're about giving us what we want. We followed you. We've done all these things right. And the disciples are saying, well, Jesus, we followed you. You need to let us heal this man so that we can prove the scribes wrong. They looked at Jesus. They looked at Jesus for what he can do for them, but they haven't looked at Christ himself. They looked at Jesus. They've served him. They've served God. They looked at God. And they said, God, Jesus, scribes, Pharisees, kind of on the same page. God, you're about what you can do for us. He's like a cosmic candy dispenser, and kind of what's going on, you could say candy dispenser. I grew up in, there's this little restaurant named Gus's, and they served awesome sausage biscuits, and I was 5 years old, and I always just wondered what was going on in the back, and there was this machine that had these pull levers, and it was this cigarette machine, and that's really what I think about. It's like, okay, we put our change in, we get our fix, and we just go on. And it's like they've come to the machine and they've put their money in and they didn't get what they want. And now they got the whole machine. See, this thing was a big wide. The cigarette machine was this big wide machine. And they're just shaking it back and forth, trying to get out from it what they want. That's how they see God. That's how they see Jesus. The other people we see is the crowds, right? There's all these people that have been following Jesus around with everything that he's done. He's been gathering a following, and you get this kind of interesting impression that they're not necessarily following Jesus so much as they're following the spectacle. The crowds see Jesus, and he's their entertainer. He's kind of the hot stuff for that month. He's the hot stuff for that week. People are following after him, and they love the show. And now they see Jesus encountering kind of the scribes, authorities, you know, and the disciples, and they're like, "Oh man, this is gonna be great. This is gonna be good stuff." Yeah, they love the wonder. Wherever he goes, I mean, I kind of think of it like this: the way they see Jesus, they're like, "Hey, it's like our favorite TV shows." They're like, "Hey, you got to go check this out. You got to see what's going on." You know, American Ninja Warrior, when it first came out, I was like, "You need to watch this. These guys are doing these crazy things, you know, these incredible feats. Come just watch it. Come be entertained." So they see Jesus. Jesus is just the new show, the new iPhone, the new self-driving car, whatever it is, the new Facebook. He's incredible, but that's what he is. Yeah, I think it's interesting because all these people are religious. I mean, both the scribes and Pharisees, the candy dispenser people, and the people who want to be entertained, they're all religious people. And I was thinking about this week. I mean, as we encounter these people, one of the things I think we're actually called to look into is that it's not just the people outside of Jesus that struggle with who God is. Actually, it's often the people inside of it that struggle to understand who Jesus and who God is. That is, we struggle with this in the church on a regular basis. We struggle with it. Think about it just in light of entertainment, right? It is a struggle sometimes to sit here and to hear from God's word, not necessarily because God's word is not rich, but because there's Netflix calling, but because there's Instagram to search, but because There's a new car to go test drive. There's a new, you know, for me, I use this over and over. There's a new little bike gear to investigate, whatever it is, those things that tease us on and on and on and on. And so what we do is we struggle as the church sometimes. We say, okay, you know what we need to do? We need to make Jesus more entertaining. You know, we think the disconnect is entertainment. We need to make Jesus a little more enticing. And we start kind of softening him around the corner, softening him around the sides. And it's kind of like he slowly becomes our dispensary, right, of entertainment. We want to make him happy. We want to make him soft. We want to make Jesus cute and cuddly. And over again, Jesus doesn't step in the cute and cuddly role. You know, don't hear what I'm not saying, that Jesus doesn't meet us where we are. But Jesus is not our entertainer. Jesus is not our entertainer, and when he is, here's what happens. We go after these entertaining experiences. We go after these encounters, these things that will stimulate our immediate attention. And then when we get in the middle of the week, right, y'all, think about this. You're like, I don't really know what Jesus has to do with it right now. I don't know what Jesus has to do with what I'm going through today. We get to the middle of the week, and God gives us his invitation to come and meet with him. And it's like, you know what? I'll find something better to entertain myself with. I find something better to search with. And so, right, we spend hours and hours on Netflix. We spend hours on TV, hours on our iPad, Snapchatting, video games, Facebook, pornography. See, and we entertain ourselves to fill in what we think Jesus needs to be doing for us. Because here's what entertainment does. When Jesus is our entertainer, entertainment is always going to demand more of entertainment. You have to be perpetually entertained if that's what you want. So simple things like worship, simple truths like we confess every week, you belong, or like Christ died for you in your place, or you're forgiven. Those are sometimes some of the most hollow parts of our worship when they're the most deep realities of the gospel. If Jesus isn't much more than an entertainer and a moral teacher, then here's what happens. When the going gets tough, it's not that there's simple faith to sustain us. We just leave, right? We just leave. There's another encounter here though, right? It's the one that we love and we're so glad that's here, and I am too. So how do we begin to see all of Jesus? Look at the Father and the Son. I want y'all to notice both of them. Notice the Father. He's stuck in the middle. But he's not just stuck in the middle of the argument. The Father is in a totally different situation than everybody else who's around him. The Father is desperate. The Father is there, and he hasn't come for a show. He's come because he has a child who is sick from the moment of his birth, possessed by spirit, deaf and mute, never has been able to comfort his child. I want you to imagine how desperate the Father is. He has a son who is suffering, and not only that, but he has a son who is suffering who can't tell him how bad it is and who he cannot speak a word of comfort his entire life. A son possessed, a son emptied, and he's there, and he's lived his whole life raising his son, and his son having seizures, his son being deaf and mute, and he's had to watch his child in anguish, and there's little to nothing he's ever been able to do for him. And he comes to Jesus, he hears about this Jesus, and he comes to him, and look what he says at the very beginning of when he encounters Jesus. Sorry, I have to find the verse in the small words on my Bible. 17, thank you very much. What are you arguing with him? He said, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, throws him down, and foams and grinds his teeth, and then keep jumping ahead. I'm sorry. At verse 22, and he says, from child, he said, and from often it casts him in the fire and into water and destroys him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can. I want you to imagine how the Father is coming to Jesus right now. Imagine what it's like to be there, both in his situation and actually as he's coming to Jesus. He actually is not necessarily sure that this is going to work. If you can. He's not totally sure who Jesus is. He's at the very end of himself. He's desperate. But it's in his desperation that he comes to Jesus. He speaks to Jesus, not for the show, not to win an argument, not to test Jesus, but because he doesn't know what else to do. And I think here's what Mark's doing. He's telling us something about how we come to Jesus and see him for who he is. That to see Jesus doesn't require coming for entertainment. In fact, that distracts. But it comes requiring desperation. In fact, maybe, and we see this over and over and over through the Gospels, even through Paul's own conversion, through the other stories of conversion, that desperation is the condition of receiving Christ for who he really is. That precisely when we have nothing to offer, that Christ becomes beautiful to us. That desperation, that little faith, that just total hopelessness and everything else is actually the condition for faith. I mean, it's actually interesting. Desperation might be the condition for all kinds of faith, not just faith in Christ. I mean, think about this. When we're desperate, that's when we start applying every other promise around us, right? Desperation is the beginning of addiction for a lot of people. I need to manage this situation. This thing is so terrible. I need an out. I need an escape. Desperation is the reason that we spend hours and hours and hours and hours at our job and in our offices, not because we know exactly what we're doing, but because we're desperate to figure out what we're doing. We're desperate to make a name. We're desperate to cover the bills that we've already leveraged ourselves in and that we don't know how to unleverage ourselves with. Desperation is the condition for thinking that things, and we go back to this, and I feel like we have to go back to this over and over because I'm realizing it is so much more prevalent in our lives, but it's the reason we go to things like pornography, because we are not satisfied, so we go to the very end of the end and ugliest of things. Desperation leads us to hope and things. The question is what you hope in, is it worthy? Will it work? The question is, justified? Or is all what you're searching for is just things to cover up your desperation, to make a balm? And see, I think what's interesting about Jesus isn't inviting us into these things to either deny our desperation, to cover it up, or to ignore it. He's actually inviting us to encounter it. To encounter our hopelessness. See, Jesus invites us not to hide, and that's where the Father is different than the others. It's not that he's desperate and everybody else isn't. It's that he sees his desperation and that he puts his faith in Christ. But here's where something else is layered into all of this, because the hope of our little faith is more than just see enough of Jesus. The hope of our little faith, look at verse 25, is how Jesus sees us. And when Jesus saw the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." You know, it'd be appropriate, the story of the transfiguration was the end of Jesus' mission. Jesus glorified, Jesus openly acknowledged to the heavens and the earth for who he is. But what's even more beautiful is that Jesus, recognized by the Father, beloved by the Father, His mission doesn't end there because something happens. Jesus, who we sometimes think of as unrelatable, we think of him simply in that picture of the Transfiguration. He doesn't understand us. He's got a halo on his head. He's shining. He doesn't really understand what it's like to walk around as a normal human being. He can't comprehend my crazy week. He can't comprehend how my friends humiliated me. He can't understand these things. Jesus, who we think is totally apart from us, too far away to understand all that, what does he do? What the story is about is Jesus entering into our desperation. He enters into our world. He lives with us, and he knows us. That's what a good counselor does with somebody who's dealing with grief. Yeah, there's layers and layers and layers of things that they deal with, but one of the hopes is not for a person to simply put grief away, but for somebody to actually bring their grief to the surface, and not just that, but then to sit with them in it. You know, what Jesus is doing is his mission is to bring our desperation to the surface and to bring us to such desperation that we see that nothing else is working. All the other things that we've tried to apply to it, that we've tried to put our faith in, they have not worked. And then to sit with us, to be with us. Jesus knows us. He knows these people. He sits with them. He comes to them. He knows the unbelief of the scribes. He knows their doubt. And it's interesting because you notice in all his encounters, the scribes and the Pharisees who ask for good things, Jesus never gives them those good things because he knows they won't be enough. He knows what they need isn't good things. He knows that they need him. And so he gives them himself. Jesus over and over and over offers himself to the scribes and the Pharisees. The same with the disciples, right? They've traveled with him. He's equipped and he's commissioned them, and he knows their struggles of faith, and he knows they want to be important in the kingdom. And always, similarly, he won't just give them what they want. He won't just give them power for power's sake. He won't just give them power to stick it to the man. He won't give them power in a message, a told you so message. Rather, he gives them himself. This is what he laments in verse 19. That's a lament. Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to be with you? It's this longing that they understand, that they see that he is with them. To the crowds who want to be entertained in particular, Jesus is always evasive. This is one of the interesting things. Jesus is evasive. He'll never just give them entertainment. He speaks to them sometimes and he hides from them sometimes. And here it looks like he's trying to beat the crowds because he's not just going to be a miracle worker for their wonder. Jesus knows us and he knows that his mission can't be to simply make us happy, to make you entertained for church for Sunday morning, to get an entertaining, feel-good message. But it's to give us himself. See, here's what Jesus is doing. Look in the middle of the story, in the middle of everything that's going on, the fighting, the frustration, the desire for entertainment, Jesus, seeing the tension and rightly angry about it, he doesn't settle an argument. He doesn't serve to the crowds, but it's much simpler. He sees a boy, sees a father. He has compassion on him, and he heals him. The Father's final plea, I think, is what I need to hear in Scripture. I'm always glad that it's there. I believe, help my unbelief. But I think Jesus' reply is actually perhaps where the much richer, fuller truth that we need to hang our hearts on here. Because Jesus doesn't say to the Father, oh, your faith is enough. In fact, in Matthew's retelling, it's interesting. This is where Jesus says, he talks about the faith like a mustard seed. He says, your faith is actually the smallest possible amount. What Jesus reveals, though, is that it's not the size of your faith, but it's the substance of your faith. That it's faith in Christ. And this is the beautiful good news that he's drilling home to us for our small faith people, is that Christ's faithfulness is enough. See, Jesus is revealing his heart for us, his compassion for the whole world, and he provides this foretaste of the salvation that he brings and the invitation to come in and to taste it. A boy left for dead is what it seems, rising up to show us that he is much more interested than entertainment, but he is interested in death and resurrection. He is interested in dead things becoming alive. You see, with small faith, a boy is healed and a mountain's moved. That's exactly where Jesus is leading us. You look at verse 28 and 29, close with just this thought. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Jesus, why can we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." The disciples get to the end of this whole thing, and their question to Jesus, they don't bow down and worship. They don't wonder and sing their God. There's not a hymn recorded like other times when some other people see who God is, like Zechariah or Mary. There's Jesus. It didn't work. And Jesus responds in this way to them. This one can only be cast out through prayer. And do you know what I think Jesus is saying? He's saying that it can only be cast out when you're completely desperate. When you have no hope, and when you give it to me. See, it's when we reach the point of desperation of the Father that something beautiful happens. So when we reach the point of desperation like the Father, that we actually will finally start to cling to Christ. They'll start to cling, even with our small faith, to the good one who is faithful for us. And see, what it does is in the middle of desperation that leads to Jesus, it leads us out of ourselves. See, real desperation, when you really understand your situation, when you really realize that none of these other things that you can do for yourself will satisfy you, it leads you out of navel-gazing. It leads you out of looking at yourself, trying to think about what else you need to add up to get God to do what you want him to do. It leads you out of what you need to do for all the things, for all the people around you to say, he is successful. She has wonderful children. It leads you out of those things. And it leads you, and here's what the beautiful tension is. We ask the question of what are our faith and how do our works, how do they work together? That a desperate faith, what it does, a desperate faith follows Jesus. A desperate faith says, I'm going to go with the one who is not desperate. I'm going to go with the one who does work instead of with my own works. I'm going to follow with him instead of lay up filthy rags. Follows God's will. Follows God with obedience. And you know, here's one story of that. It's a story we read earlier. And I love the story of David in 1 Samuel and the story of him and Goliath. Because I think oftentimes we look at David and we think, right, the hero of Israel. But that short passage that we read, and if you read it over, David over and over and over says, when the Philistine comes to him, Goliath, and says, "You're small, I'm going to eat you," basically, David never looks at himself. David never praises himself. He says, "But my God is Yahweh. But my God is the Redeemer." And see, for David, obedience wasn't a question of, I need to get this right. It was an issue of trust. It was an issue of faith. It was an issue of belief. It was an issue of focus on the heart and the soul and the power of God. That if our God is faithful, none can stand against us. Let's pray. Jesus, we lay out for ourselves too many filthy rags. And God, we've also laid up for ourselves too many broken promises, or too much unfaithfulness, too many lies, too much bitterness, too much anger, too much betrayal. Lord, too much, Lord, that we would never overcome it. We can never make it right. We can never balance the scales. And God, we all want to come to you for one thing or another, but not for your whole heart. This morning we come and ask that you would help us come for your whole heart. Your whole heart of faithfulness, your whole heart of love, your whole mission of grace and mercy and peace, Lord, and that you would teach us what it means to follow with you. Lord, to lay aside every weight and to walk with you. We ask that in your name. Amen.